Just as the children and their wonderful teachers are heading out, today it falls upon me to bring the first ministry in a new series that we're doing. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. And in a few minutes, just so it's not me up here all the time, just in a minute or two, Jasmine will come up and have the reading for us, which is really cool. She's a little nervous, but we'll give her some encouragement when she comes up. Aaron, would you mind just bringing up the first slide in the PowerPoint? There we are. So this series is called The Cross, the Church, and the World. It's in those verses, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through to the end of chapter 2, and that's what Jasmine will be coming to read in just a minute. But you can see there we have half a dozen topics that are based on those verses, and it leads its way through based on that across the church and the world theme. So the foolishness of God, which is my topic for this morning, and then how God destroys human pride, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what the world doesn't know, how we know what we know, and the great divide. And we trust that as we work through over these next few weeks, it will be a great blessing to you. Jasmine, would you like to join me? Let's give her some encouragement as she makes her way up here. Do you want to sit there? Here. There we go. Thank you, Jasmine.
So I'm reading from the NIV version. Chapter 1, 18 to chapter 2, verse 16. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with the wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for us our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to us it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in the Spirit's spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Cool. Thanks.
Just got some. Thank you, Jasmine. So, very much appreciate that, and I'm sure you do too, just seeing somebody different here. If we go to the next slide, please, Aaron, there we go, the foolishness of God, and it has the verses that we're looking at specifically this morning. And in my text, those eight verses, as well as through the rest of it sprinkled, but particularly in the first eight verses, there are some words that get repeated a number of times. Talks about wisdom, talks about weakness, talks about power, but also talks about foolishness. And the word foolishness that we have translated in English as foolish or foolishness is actually from a Greek word moria or moria, where we actually get the English word moron. And so I'm told. That's what all the commentary said. Maybe I'm wrong. But, yeah, and it's a sort of word that indicates somebody who, or something that's ridiculous or ignorant or stupid, maybe even contemptible. If somebody said, "You're a moron," you would think, "Oh, that's not very nice, is it?" And you'd naturally be slightly offended. But that is the word, the basis of the word that we have, foolish or foolishness. And Paul uses it here, depending on your translation. In the NIV it's 5 times, in the New Living it's 6 times, but it is used here and is translated as foolish or foolishness. And so the very first point, as you see there, the cross makes no sense to human wisdom. And I'll read verse 18 again. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God." Now there's a story of a town, and there was a man who was considered the town fool, and the people in the town would like to have a practical joke on him. And they'd go up to him and they'd hold out a 50-cent coin and they'd hold out a $2 coin, and they'd say to him, "Pick whichever coin you like." And he'd always take the 50-cent coin. And there was a visitor to the town one time, and he saw the people doing this to the guy, and he sort of wondered about it. So he goes up to the man and says, "Look, you know that 50 cents is less than $2. You know, the $2 is worth more." And he says, "Yeah, of course I know that. But as soon as I take the $2 coin, they'll stop playing the game." Yeah. And you see, sometimes what can be seen as foolish can actually be pretty wise. As another example, Australian rules. All right. I understand the rules behind Australian rules and the terminology and how it's supposed to be played, but it just makes no sense to me. I don't enjoy it in the slightest. In fact, probably the rest of the world doesn't enjoy it, otherwise they'd all be playing it. Seems to be just a select few in Australia, but it's got a big following. Now, conversely, cricket. Now, I understand cricket and like it and thoroughly enjoy watching it, but my wife, Christine, doesn't. Right? She knows the terminology and sort of understands the principles, but not interested in it. And so there are things in life that some people like and some people get and some people understand and other people don't. And in verse 18, we have this applied to the unbeliever. The cross is moronic, absolute foolishness and nonsense. Now, I've almost always worked with people like that. In every job that I've had, there have been non-Christians who understand that Christmas is the day that we remember Jesus being born. And Easter is the time when we remember Jesus dying and being buried and then rising again. And they understand some of the terminology, but it makes no sense to them. It just makes no sense to them. It's like a fairy tale. It's like sci-fi. It doesn't make any sense. Now, partly that's because if you want to believe that, then there is a God who sets the standards, and you become answerable to that God, and you suddenly lose control. You can't do what you want to do. You have to do what God says. And our natural pride gets in the way. We want to do what I want to do. I want to please me. And that's what natural man thinks and wants. But people also struggle to understand the message of the gospel and the message of the cross because it conflicts with man's wisdom. How does man think? Well, firstly, you do something, you earn it, you get paid. That's how life is. I go to work, I spend time there, I put my abilities to use, and I get money for it. That's how life is. But that's not how the message of the cross is. Something for nothing, especially from your enemy, doesn't make sense. And secondly, people want to follow inspirational, motivational, charismatic, switched on people, not a person who died on a cross. That doesn't make sense. The message of the cross says that God would become a man. He would be crucified on a cross on an insignificant hill in a not particularly big city, then be raised to life in order to provide for man's forgiveness of sin. And, get this, as a result, the destiny of every person who has ever lived seems and is determined by that event. And that seems stupid to the natural person. But that is the message of the cross. There's no place for our pride. There's no place for our understanding for earning a prize for our accomplishments. To the natural mind, the cross and its message is offensive and unacceptable. And besides, even though we hang a cross around our necks, and I have no problem with that, even though we might have a cross at the front of our church, and I have no problem with that, 2,000 years ago, it was the worst type of execution method there was around. The cross was used to execute those that society didn't want, the dregs of society, and it became a symbol of shame, punishment and brutality. And so the natural person would say, well, you praise, you recognize the cross as being something special, but that's crazy. Why don't you have a gas chamber or an injection, lethal injection? So, you know, what's different about that? It's the same sort of thing. They simply see it as an execution method. They don't see it as symbolizing the cross that the Son of God died on, and which is why at the end of verse 18 it says that it is recognized as though to those who believe as the power of God. So one person has observed and said, one of the dangers of being in church, as often as I am, is that it all starts to make sense. You see, you come along to church and you hear the stories and you pray the prayers and you sing the songs, and gradually, over and over, it does make sense. I understand it. I get it. But for those who don't come along, who just want to ignore it, it seems crazy, moronic. And that is Paul's point in this passage. Point two, the cross is the message of salvation, verses 19 to 21, which read, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, when God created man, man got given this wonderful brain. Got a wonderful brain. We can think. We can remember sometimes. We can imagine. We can design. We can reason. We can feel emotions, good and bad. We can build. We can produce. We can improve. We can engineer. Today, we are a generation of technological geniuses. We can do things with computers that our grandparents never, ever dreamed could ever happen. We can split an atom. We can peer inside the deepest recesses of the human body to discover renegade cancer cells. We can listen to radio waves from the edge of the universe. We can take an entire encyclopedia and put it on a chip so small that you can hardly even see it with your eye. I can sit at my desk, type into my keyboard, click on send, and my email within seconds is on the other side of the world. I don't know how that happens. Obviously, some people do, but I don't understand. But the wisdom of the world is great in its own way. And yet in these verses, Paul is saying, okay, where are all the smart people that have the answers? How much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, and immorality than they were in Paul's day? See, we're more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. In fact, one commentary read said, we are intellectual giants, but moral pygmies. That's a good way to put it. We have more means of helping each other, but we are more selfish. We have more means of communication, but we don't understand each other any better. We have more psychology and social awareness, yet more crime and more war. See, we haven't actually changed, except to find more ways to express and excuse our own sinful nature. You look throughout history and you will find that human wisdom has never been able to solve the basic problems of man. Man's wisdom is not enough. It is limited, partial wisdom. Problems arise when human philosophy tries to answer the big questions of life. Where we come from? Where we are going? Why we are here? What is right and what is wrong? You see, if we want to know the ultimate meaning and purpose of life, the source of happiness, joy, fulfillment, and peace, we need to look beyond human wisdom, because human wisdom always falls short. C.S. Lewis, and I seem to always have quotes from him, he was a clever guy. C.S. Lewis said, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will ever make a good omelette. And it doesn't matter how good you think human wisdom is, you will never get good answers out of it. Paul says that God has turned the wisdom of the world into foolishness through the cross of Christ. He turned the tables upside down and shows the intellectuals that they aren't so smart after all. And more than that, God is pleased to save anyone who believes in Jesus Christ through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. You see, when the foolish message of the gospel is preached, the world laughs at it. But God saves those who believe it. God saves those who believe it. And I've got a sentence here that I've put a little box around in my notes because I want to really emphasize it. If you take nothing away from this morning, just remember this one sentence. How you view the cross determines your eternal destiny. How you view the cross determines your eternal destiny. Third point, the cross causes offense. Verses 22 and 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. I've mentioned before, a couple of times a year I get visited at work by a Jewish rabbi, one of the top rabbis in Australia, and he comes over and he audits our plant, and I get on pretty well with him. He knows I'm a Christian. Obviously I know he's a Jew. And he comes to ensure that we have do all things right so that things are considered kosher. In fact, I actually received a couple of emails from him end of last year after Mum died, and I'll just read one of all, some bits for both emails. Dear Stephen, my deepest condolences. We share the same belief in the eternity of the soul and the providence of Almighty God. Some people say the more scientifically advanced we become, the further we are removed from our faith. I say the opposite. The more we see the wonders of science, the more we realize that the world is too filled with wonders to be the product of random chance. We are not just the product of a random biological soup, but in fact, our existence transcends the physical and biological. May the Almighty give you comfort, and may He wipe the tears from off all faces. So he's a good guy, Rabbi Moshe Gutnik. But he came to visit me a couple of weeks ago. And of course, I knew I was going to give this talk. So I thought, I'm pretty sure I know what his answers will be, but I decided I'd ask him a question or two. But the funny thing was, he's sitting in our office, and so I'm there. Our production manager, Colin, is there. Now, he's, I guess you'd call him an atheist. He likes to argue against Christians. He doesn't believe the Bible, likes to find what he thinks are errors in there, and you know, we've had lots of discussions. And it's almost like a bad joke. You know, there's a Christian, an atheist, and a Jewish rabbi, and it was hilarious. I'm just sitting there, and I didn't even start all this. The rabbi starts talking with Colin about creation, and one of Colin's pet topics is the slight difference in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis and how it works. And he says, oh, that can't be true. It makes the Bible rubbish because they're completely different stories and must be written this, and tries to discredit the Bible because of it. Next thing, Rabbi is talking with him and saying, no, chapter 1 is this and chapter 2 means this, and sort of explaining it all to him. And I'm thinking, yeah, it's not just me that can explain things to him. Just because he's a Jewish rabbi, he still understands that God created the world and understands those parts of Scripture. And so he was talking to Colin about it. But anyway, I digress. After we had finished the audit and his visit, and I said to him, what is your view of Jesus Christ? And I thought, I will get it from the horse's mouth. And he said, he is a man. He is a Jew. He is not divine. He is not the Messiah. And I said, so why is that? And he said, because the Messiah will come and will bring about world peace. Messiah will come and lead the Jews and will usher in this world peace, will do amazing, miraculous things. And Jesus didn't do that. He died. And we don't see him as divine. He was a great man, taught great things and did great things, but he's just a man. He is not divine. He's not the Messiah. And I was pretty much sure that's what he was going to tell me, but I thought it would just lead into this part of my talk. See, the amazing thing was that Jesus did do all that stuff that the rabbi was saying. He did perform miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He straightened the legs of the lame. He cleansed the lepers. He was ministering to them. He was reaching out to meet their needs. But those weren't the kinds of miracles that the Jews wanted. You see, they wanted signs of power and success. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and re-establish the kingdom of David. See, if Jesus had marshaled an army together and led them into battle and defeated the Romans, if he had shown them that he was successful and victorious, they would have marched right behind him. But the cross got in the way. The cross got in the way. You see, dying on a cross doesn't look like success or power. It doesn't look like victory. It looks like weakness. It looks like failure. It looks like defeat. So the Jews keep stumbling over it. It keeps getting in the way. They cannot conceive of a God who would allow his son to die that way. Likewise, the Greeks. They're another matter. They didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't have the problems that the Jews had. Instead, they looked to philosophy, to logic, to reasoning, to understanding, to answer the deepest problems of life. The notion of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was utter nonsense to them. You see, logic says that a virgin does not have a baby. Logic says that God doesn't become flesh. Logic says that Almighty God will not allow puny man to nail him to a cross. Logic tells you that when a man dies, he cannot be resurrected back to life. None of that makes sense. And so the Greeks looked at the cross as foolishness. And today, that foolishness continues. That misunderstanding continues. The cross continues to be scorned by the majority. The cross continues to offend people. And very quickly, it offends in three ways. Firstly, it offends our pride. You see, the cross is seen as weakness in the eyes of many people because it was the method for executing criminals. We're called to follow a man who died on a cross. The thought is revolting. Yet that is exactly what God asks us to do. In the mind of some people, though, that is like following a loser. It also offends our wisdom. See, the cross spells out the end of salvation by knowledge. As if we could gain merit with God by sharpening our intellect and being able to answer all the cosmic questions. And this certainly offends those people who prefer to believe that the problem today is not sin, but ignorance. Let's get rid of sin. Let's just pretend we don't understand or don't know. They're wrong. Education is great and necessary, but it will never, ever open the door to heaven. God purposely made the way of salvation simple so even children can understand it. And thirdly, the cross offends our values. You see, the cross offers an equal invitation to all. It spreads across all social classes. It welcomes the important and the outcast. It transforms the drug addict and the upper class. Everyone is invited into God's family on exactly the same basis. There are no favorites. There are no special deals with those, for those with money or power or worldly position. What really matters to some people just simply doesn't matter to God. He's not interested. He just wants you to come to him through his son. And so this is a complete insult to the way the world does business. It's also the way of the cross. And so now, 2,000 years later, the cross still sparks controversy and opposition because it points to a truth that many people don't want to hear. Christians believe and worship a God who died on a cross. And see, there is a familiar old song that goes, talks about the old rugged cross, so despised by the world. That's not mere sentiment, that's actually truth. It is despised by the world. And the last point, point four, the cross is the power of God, verses 24 and 25. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In all of this, God's power is displayed through what men consider weakness. And the foolishness of God, I probably should have put in brackets around the title, the foolishness of God turns out to be smarter than the wisdom of the world. John MacArthur said this, "Human wisdom never solves anything. It's nice to sit around and talk about it, but it can't do anything. People don't get changed lives from it. It doesn't transform people. It doesn't forgive sin. It doesn't make new creatures. It doesn't usher people into the presence of God. It doesn't do anything like that. It simply gives people satisfaction by playing little intellectual games and builds their ego by telling people what they know." Might sound a bit harsh, but it's true. See, man's increased knowledge tends to increase problems, not solve them. Hatred increases, misunderstanding increase, mental breakdowns increase, wars increase, drunkenness, crime, family problems, they all increase. Not only in numbers, but in severity. The more you try to depend on yourself and your knowledge, the more your problems increase. And see, people have things the wrong way around. Instead of saying, I want to live my life so that I get God's, or so that in a way that will meet God's standards, they say, I'm going to live my life and I want God to stamp his approval on it. Whatever way I want to live my life, I want his approval. And so they come up with all sorts of euphemisms to try and make their lifestyle okay. So what used to be called living in sin is now called a committed relationship. What used to be called abstinence is now called a neurotic inhibition. And what used to be called killing the unborn is now called pro-choice. You see, people will change a title to try and excuse their way of doing things because they want God's stamp of approval on it. Doesn't work that way. Wanting God to approve your lifestyle so you won't have any guilt trips doesn't work. Sooner or later, you bump into that old rugged cross. And there you meet a God who says, I hate your sin. It is so horrible and detestable to me that it requires me to go to a cross and suffer and die to free you from the punishment you deserve. You see, the message of the cross doesn't just display God's power. The message of the cross is God's power. It is the power of God. Human wisdom can never solve our sin problem. In fact, human wisdom often doesn't even recognize our sin problem. But when we are willing to recognize our bankruptcy and turn to Christ by faith, he will exchange our poverty for his riches, our sin for his righteousness, our despair for hope, death for life. That is the power of God. So, where to from here? What does all this mean for us? Firstly, just three very quick points. We must continue to preach the cross of Christ boldly and aggressively. That is our message. It is the good news. There was a church 100 years ago, lovely brick church that was built, and above the door they had the sign, "We preach Christ crucified." And as churches had back then, they planted some ivy around the church. You know what old English churches are like? Always have ivy all over it. And so the ivy gradually grew. But the men in that church and the women, they preached Christ crucified. They preached redemption. They preached God changing us. Come to Jesus Christ through the cross. But over the years, the ivy grew. And it covered the last word of that wording across the door. So it became, "We preach Christ." And the message from that church gradually changed. And they preached Christ, the good example. Christ, the good teacher. Christ, a great man. The great humanitarian. And then, as time went by, the ivy grew a bit more. And eventually it covered the next word, and it just became, "We preach." And the message of that church changed, and they started preaching economics and the social gospel, and book reviews. Preaching, but they'd lost the point. We cannot do that. Continue to preach the cross of Christ boldly. Let's go from this place. Let's preach the cross. Go back to your office and preach the cross. Go back to your classroom or university and preach the cross. Go back to your factory and preach the cross. Go back to your neighborhood and preach the cross. Go back to your flat and preach the cross. If we believe in Jesus at all, then we must preach the cross because it is the only way to heaven. Secondly, we should not be surprised as we preach Christ that the world will reject us and our message. That's just reality. That is reality. Let's go back to verse 18. It seems stupid and foolishness to them. They will reject it. They'll make fun of it. If we wait for merit badges to be handed out for preaching the cross, we're going to be waiting a long time. And thirdly and lastly, we should reject any attempt to water down the gospel or to shy away from the message of the cross. Do not let it get watered down. Christianity is revolutionary. Christianity is radical. And that's why the world rejects it. It stands apart from all that the world has to offer. Charles Spurgeon said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. We're just the voices, God's servants. He is the one who will work through us. And the message of the cross is a simple one, isn't it? Christ was crucified for our sin, and he rose from the dead in order to raise us to new life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through the work of your Son on the cross. He died. He came from heaven, and he died for us. And he was buried, and then he rose again. And now we worship a living Saviour, one who is sitting at your right hand, one who intercedes for us, one who is totally involved in our everyday lives. He's not just a God that we come and worship on a Sunday morning, but he is with us 24/7. And so this message of the cross, as much as it doesn't make sense to so many people, may you be the one who goes before us. May you be the one who uses our words, our attitudes, our language, everything about us to show the message of the cross to those around us. You've placed us each in particular situations with particular people so that we can share that message. May we be bold. May we tell it with in truth and in love. May we share this wonderful gospel message with those around us. And now as we do remember that cross that really happened, that execution that really happened 2,000 years ago, we recognize that your Son did give his life. He was nailed to the cross by his creatures. He was whipped and he was flogged. He was mocked. There was a crown of thorns placed on his brow. And he did that for me. And so we do proclaim him as our Messiah. We proclaim him as the one who came from heaven, came from your throne to be our Saviour. Father, we worship him. Lord Jesus, we exalt and praise your name and thank you for your amazing sacrifice. In your own precious name, we offer our thanks and worship. Amen.